signed with State Ministry Queensland. It's now Thursday evening, the 14th of November 1985, and we're at Conference Hall for the continuation in the Bible study series given by Mr. George Walk from Scotland. The study series being in the book of Hebrews.
And a warm welcome to all who have gathered tonight, and trust the Lord will bless us as thus we have come round the Word of God. And tonight in the Word of God we're reading again in the book of Hebrews, and we are reading at the end of chapter 3 and on through chapter 4. The end of chapter 3 and on through chapter 4. Verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's again a pity that we have chapter divisions, because chapter 5 becomes the explanation for the truth that we are now looking at the end of chapter 4. And in chapter 5 we find that the writer is going on to discuss the appointment of earthly priests, and how after a similar pattern the Lord Jesus has been instituted into his priesthood. You will find that he is following the pattern of Aaron in his appointment, but he is not of the order of Melchizedek. He is after the order of Melchizedek in the priesthood that he operates. That is, he is not limited by the order of either Aaron or Melchizedek. It took both of them to indicate to us the fullness and the glory and the excellence of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to look at those both offices filled by Aaron and Melchizedek to get a picture, albeit not a complete picture, but to get a picture of the fullness of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. Now, in saying that to you, I want you to consider that the last four verses of chapter 4 really fall into line and should follow verse 6 of chapter 3. What we have from chapter 3, 7, right down to chapter 4, 13, is a tremendous parenthesis. And we are being introduced to the wilderness conditions, and using the wilderness experience of Israel as an illustration, so we find that the pilgrims to whom this writer was addressing his epistle, traveling through another kind of wilderness, has to face similar difficulties, has to operate under similar conditions, and we shall find as we look through this long passage, which is parenthetical, we want ultimately to get to the point where we're dealing again with the priesthood of Moses. And the priesthood of Moses is brought to us from verse 1 of chapter 3 to verse 6 of chapter 3, and then closes in verse 14 to verse 16 of chapter 4. Now, in the wilderness, you would find that the illustrations that are being brought before us are illustrations that were calculated to show to the Christian Jews of the century in which Paul was writing that there they have in history, the history of their own nation, lessons that they could learn. What lessons could they learn? And so when we look at the introduction, we should find in verse 7, they must learn that the Holy Spirit is an authority. And that the Holy Spirit, in his authority, will use the Word of God. So that the Word of God must be very precious. And the Holy Spirit will not use any other word but the Word of God. And this ought to be emphasized in these days, when we hear of so many who claim to have further revelations to what we have in the Scripture, and to bring to us certain ideas and fanciful ideas about what they have found God revealing to them, and they claim that these are spirit gifts that they have. Well, we shall find here in this particular section that as the Holy Spirit speaks, he always speaks using the Word of God. And he enlightens the Jewish Christians here with the history that is brought to us. Illustration is being brought to us then from verse 7 to verse 11. And then he makes his application. And I want you to notice that when he says, "Take heed, brethren," there is no doubt of division in his mind between the real and the unreal at that point in the discussion. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in apostatizing from the living God," in turning away from the living God. Now we know that their departure from the living God was to go back to what God used to deal with, and that was the great religion of Judaism. The keeping of the law with its ordinances, and they would celebrate all that the law demanded of them. But now, this writer is accusing them in so doing of apostatizing, of turning away from the living God. I have no doubt in my mind that this would include the person of Christ in the context, the living God, not only the God who is the monarch who sits on the throne, the majesty on high. But now that Christ has been enthroned, well, this is a title that's sometimes applied to him. And it would be very proper to use it in this sense to the Lord Jesus. However, whether you use it of God the Father or Christ, then they were departing from him. And so the writer is going to indicate to them in verse 14 that they are partakers of Christ. They are companions in fellowship with Christ. Now he indicates why they are. Since they hold the beginning of their confidence steadfast unto the end. What they were originally taught in the gospel, then that gospel is the gospel upon which they have been brought into relationship with God and with Christ. Now notice in verse 16 of chapter 3 that he's now going to make a division. And he's doing that and indicating that the flow through from Israel's experience was that some who heard provoked. And so he's indicating now that the company in Israel had been divided. I think he's getting near to the 40 years experience that he's alluding to in the section. And he's thinking of that fateful place in the history of Israel called Kadesh Barnea. Now, if you look at the journeyings of Israel through the books of Moses, and especially in the book of Numbers, you will find that the majority of the movements of Israel as brought to us in the book of Numbers is either going to or staying at or moving away from Kadesh Barnea. It was at that point that they turned back from going into the land after almost 2 years of journey. It was to that point they came back to. Very little is said about the 37 years of wandering, until the writer Moses takes his pen again and he's going to concentrate on the happenings of Kadesh Barnea. Well, one of the many things that happened at Kadesh Barnea was that awful division that took place in the nation's history, when another tabernacle was set up in their midst, and they now had two tabernacles. And they then had another leader who had appointed himself with a group around him. And they had another priesthood. And this was all contrary to what God had appointed in his sovereignty. And one can see the logical reasoning of the humanistic ideas prevalent then. And we can see it today. Here was one Korah, and he was saying, well, I have a greater right to leadership than Moses. You see, I was born of the tribe of Reuben. And Reuben was Jacob's firstborn. And Reuben was the excellency of his strength. And they wouldn't accept what Jacob said about Reuben, of course, thou shalt not excel. And there was Korah, and he wanted place and position. He was a son of Reuben the firstborn, so he had a right to that. And, of course, Dathan and Abiram, they were the sons of Levi. And they felt that rather than the house of Aaron being elevated to the priesthood, that that should have been their rightful place. After all, they were sons of Levi, too, and perhaps more important in that early day than Aaron. But, you see, God doesn't select like that. God selects in his sovereign grace. And God gives gifts in his sovereign grace to suit the position that he puts people into. It was God that called Moses. He wasn't elected by the people. It was only after they got to Sinai that they really accepted Moses as their leader. It was with great difficulty until then. But when they became a nation, then they looked to Moses for leadership. But God had already appointed him long time before that. But now he's accepted. You see, you do not in an assembly appoint those to positions by a democratic vote. It is by the gift of God being recognized in the individual. And when you realize that God is with that person, then you must agree with God and own that person and respond and pray that grace might be given to him to fill the office acceptably. Well, it was at that particular point that God came down and vindicated his servant Moses and his servants Aaron and the priests of that day. And we know what happened. The story from Numbers 14 to Numbers 16 is well known, I'm sure, by all of us. If not, you should read those three chapters about Kadesh Barnea. And you will find that those folks who had disregarded the word of God, and that those folks who had disregarded the operation of the Spirit of God, and those folks who had rejected the appointments of God, they perished. Except the sons of Korah. The house of Dathan and Abiram completely eliminated. Korah goes down with them, but the sons of Korah were spared in marvelous grace. There was a reason for that, for which we are not going to enter tonight, but it's lovely to look at the truth of God in this respect. What the writer is doing in verse 19 is now drawing one of his many conclusions, and he is really saying, so we see, take heed, in other words, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And he's dealing with those whose carcasses fell in the wilderness. Now we come to chapter 4, and in an anticipation of chapter 4, I'm going to divide it for us so that we can look at it in manageable portions. And from verse 1 until we get right down to verse 10, we have brought before us the rest of God. And this is going to be described in different ways. And there we have in that section the initial word of verse 1. Let us therefore fear. In other words, taking the example of the pilgrim nation of Israel and their experience in the wilderness, take that into account. And let us therefore fear. When you get through to verse 11, down to verse 13, he is seeking now not for us to have a healthy respect for God, for that's the meaning of fear. But now he's saying we ought to be diligent. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of unbelief. Why? Because the word of God is powerful. And he's going to indicate that the word of God, operated by the Spirit of God, is as powerful in government as it is in the matters of grace. And as it brings life to people, so it can bring death. As it brings relationship with God before us, so too it can also sever relationships. The word of God does that. And we shall find how true that is when we look at 12 and 13. Now, I've indicated already that verse 14 comes after verse 6 of chapter 3, and we'll be tying it back to those scriptures when we come to it. Well, let's look quickly at the first section of chapter 4, verse 1 down to verse 10. Here the writer is going to draw our attention to, first of all, his rest. That's verse 1. And we're going to find, on the way through, verse 3, into rest, into my rest. And then we're going to learn that in verse 4, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And right down to verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. So these verses are going to be talking to us about the consequences of accepting the truth of God and the experiencing of rest, the rest of God. And they are also going to draw our attention to the great truth that while rest is being offered, it was denied by some folks because of unbelief, because of distrust, because of presumption. So that when we look at this in verse 2, it's obviously gospel rest that is coming to us. And some folks deny themselves the rest of the gospel. And we could be quoting in Matthew 11, couldn't we? Where the Lord Jesus is saying, come unto me and I will give you rest. Well, for unto us was the gospel preached. But rest did not become our portion until we accepted the gospel. Until we accepted Christ. Those who heard the word of truth, the word of the gospel, and didn't exercise faith, well, they turned away from the word of God. They were departing from it, albeit in their unsaved condition. But the principle is the same, isn't it? So in verse 2, we find that the gospel, when accepted, leads us into rest. The rest of conscience. The rest that comes when we feel our sins are forgiven. When we enter into the joy of forgiveness of sins, and we then know that the accumulated guilt of a past godless life has all been forever removed. And we are thankful that it's the gospel of the grace of God. Good to know that if everyone in this room has heard the gospel, that they had responded to the gospel with faith. With faith. Faith in the finished work of Christ is what's being offered through the gospel. The gospel is the death of Christ, his burial, and the fact that he was raised again from the dead, and acceptance of that by faith. Accepting it by faith will bring you in to a sure foundation upon which to stand. It will remove your sin, it will forgive it and its guilt, and bring you into relationship with God. But then when we come to verses 4 and 5, he's not now dealing with the gospel rest, but he is dealing with creation rest. Not the rest of conscience, but the rest of creation. What's he saying in verse 4? God did rest the seventh day from all his works. What does he mean by that? Well, you see, rest only is given and experienced when a work is finished. And it's only because that the gospel is the truth of a finished work that rest can be offered. When he by himself made purification in the matter of sin, when that was accomplished satisfactorily, then the sinner could hear the gospel, and if he responded by faith, he rested on the finished work. God rested on the seventh day. Well, it was only when he had finished the 6 days of creatorial work. And when his work was finished, he then rested. The seventh day became a very special day. All the other days of creation are all described in the same way. You will find that after the work is discussed in Genesis chapter 1, as God created, he then concludes the day by saying, and the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day. And that formula is used right until the sixth day. But there was nothing like that said of the seventh day. Why? Well, that was intended to be a morning without an evening. That was the seventh day. That may well be the reason that Enoch is called the seventh from Adam. He was the only man of his generation who had a morning and not an evening. He was translated. He didn't enter into the darkness of death. God rested from his works on the seventh day. However, it is not until you come to the book of Exodus, and if you read in the 31st chapter of Exodus, you will find that the seventh day is called the Sabbath day. The Sabbath, of course, meaning the day of rest. And what God was doing on the seventh day of creation, he expected that his people would do and hold that day as a Sabbath of rest, in which they would not be occupied by the secular things of life, but that they would be occupied with the worship of himself. I spent 4 days in Israel about 2 years ago, 3 years ago now almost, and on that occasion I had time to speak with a family who were devout Jews. And it was so arranged, although it never happened, that I wanted to stay with them in their own home on the eve of the Sabbath. I wanted to see how they observed the Sabbath. And because of other circumstances, we had to forego that. But in questioning the devout Jew and his wife, she was more vocal than him, and she said, "Well, you see, the Sabbath is a day of rest." And I said, "Yes, I know that." "Well," she says, "we do things 6 days in the week, and we will not do them on the Sabbath. We hold it holy for our God." I thought that was good. That's really what rest means. She said, "When my husband comes home on the day before the Sabbath, he gives his car keys to me, and they are put away. He doesn't drive on the Sabbath." And she said, "We always go in for a swim in the 6 days of the week, and we do it as a family. We have a swimming pool at the back of our home, but we don't do it." She says, "I never go to the synagogue in the 6 days of the week. My husband will do so from time to time. But I always go. The Sabbath was God's rest." And she said, "We must enter into that rest. So we observe the Sabbath religiously." Well, that's the meaning, really, of the rest of the Sabbath. We have the nation of Russia, who at one time thought that they could alter the rotation of the days in a week, and they wanted to get more out of their workers by working 8 days instead of the cycle of seven. It only lasted for a year until they found they had to abandon it. Others have tried other different ways of doing it, but they've all returned to this. The Sabbath rest was the first rest. And because of the principle of first mention, it's good to look at it again and again. And sometimes it draws us all up with a halt, doesn't it, when we read the first principles of the Sabbath? Well, now, that's the Sabbath rest. That's in verse 4 and 5. But I want you to note this, that Sabbath rest was broken, and broken by disregard for the word of God, disobedience to the word of God, neglect of the word of God. It brings out the story of the fall of Eden's garden, and man lost the joy of creation's rest. Because of unbelief, because of disobedience, because of presumption. Those are the sins that are being dealt with here. And then we now find, when we come down to verse 9, verse 8 I should mention, first of all, ought to read, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then would not he afterward have spoken of another day, And 'tis in the book of Joshua we learn about the rest of Canaan. And this is what's being dealt with in verse 8, the rest of Canaan. So we have conscience and creation and now Canaan. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. I have no need to go over the rest of Canaan. I have no need to tell you what happened in the land when they got into it. They weren't very long into the land when there was that distrust, when the sin of unbelief, when the sin of presumption arrived, and when the rest that Canaan ought to have given them was forfeited by them. Oh, the illustrations, while they're all meaningful, they seem to emphasize and double up on the awfulness of the sin of unbelief, of departing from the living God. Well, now he says, but there's hope. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest. I take that would be a reference to the Lord Jesus. He has entered into his rest, as we shall see when we're looking at verse 14 to 16. And having entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works. Those works that were special to him during his earthly sojourn. Those works that he accomplished satisfactorily and perfectly. They are all finished, every one. And were finished in the same way as God perfectly created the creation, as God did from his. So he could rest. Well, now, here is the writer in verses 11 to 13 indicating to us that we ought to give diligence so that we too can enter into that rest, the rest of having a standing upon a completed work, and that we are not guilty of unbelief. Because if we are guilty of departing from the living God, if we are guilty of willfully moving away from the Word of God, if we are presuming upon God, then what will happen? The inevitable, of course. Verses 12 and 13 is the inevitable. The Word of God will act. It's not inept. The Word of God is not dead. It doesn't cease to operate when we fall into unbelief. Of course not. The Word of God is living and operated. It's quick, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating, piercing the whole man, the animate and the inanimate part of him, the soul, the body, the mind, the heart. It's all here. Nothing is beyond the reach of the powerful Word of God. Everything is openly exposed. That's what verse 13 is saying. Beloved, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And those who apostatize, those who go out with what God has said, must, of course, bear the government of God in so doing. I am not saying that that strips you of eternal life. I'm not saying that. What it does do, of course, from this particular passage is that it removes from you the enjoyment of the rest that has been won by Christ. And you fall out of the way of experiencing the joy that comes with fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Now, having said that to you, I want you to turn back to the first few verses of chapter 3 to get the connection to the last verses of this particular chapter. Here is the writer now continuing, and he's drawing our attention in verses 1 to 6 of the relationship of Christ to the house. The house that he is over, the house in which we find our standing, we have a place in that house, Our hope is in him, and there we are as part of the house. Now then, what happened with Moses and his house? I take it that the sin that was discovered in the nation in Exodus 32 when they got round the golden calf was at the time when Moses was occupied in the heavenlies. He was in the cloud. He was up there and he was remote from the people. And they couldn't get near to him. And they were saying, as for this Moses, we wot not what is become of him. Now here is this writer saying, we too have a great high priest. And he has passed through the heavens. He has gone right up, and he's right through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession. Why? For while he's there personally at the right hand of God, and while he enjoys that position of honor and dignity, he is not remote like Moses. He's very near. And this is why the explanation is given in verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot look at the double negative. That brings to us the force of a very definite positive. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's not only faithful as a great high priest, as chapter 2 is saying to us. He is one who has depth of feeling, and he is near to every saint, even though he's personally at the right hand of God. Ah, they were saying, as for this Moses, we wot not what has become of him. But my beloved, there is no condition in life. There is no circumstance through which you may pass, but there is one who will be intimately near to you. There are conditions and circumstances in life, and your best friend and your nearest friend on earth would like to travel with you. I can always remember an experience when going through into an operating theater, and your friends have left, and you're utterly alone. And then you feel you're not alone. And when they can't go that wee bit further with you, even though they would desire to be with you, they just cannot. But there is one, and he's always near. Jesus is always near. Isn't that very comforting? They had what they thought a just reason to look for something else, because Moses had left, he had gone, and they couldn't now get to him, and they needed him badly. But we have a great high priest who is always near. That's what verse 15 is saying. But he's not always near, but he's always near with feeling, with sympathy, with succor. This is where the priest Moses found himself so utterly exposed and weak. There were many points that we could bring before you tonight to show now how the limitations that Moses had made him so unfit to stand in comparison with Christ. He must now stand in sharp contrast with Christ. And now we find that here is Moses, unable to bear the weight of the nation, away up there on the mountain, and unable to be contacted by the nation. And when he comes down, he doesn't even appreciate what's happening in the midst of the nation. He can hear sounds, but he cannot interpret them. And he's got to come right close to them before he really understands what has happened. We have one. And there isn't a sound from any Christian, from any saint, that is not interpreted correctly. And he hears, and he understands, and he feels. Sometimes Moses would feel, and we could look at his experience, that even when he knew what their problem was, and even though he knew the circumstance through which they were passing, he felt so inadequate to deal with it. He felt that weakness within himself. My beloved, we have a priest without a weakness. We have one who not only interprets our need and knows it better than we do the need ourselves, but he's able to meet it, and to meet it fully, and to keep us and preserve us and provide for us. How does he do it? Well, we find here that he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. I do trust that all of us here believe in the absolute sinlessness of the Savior. This is one of the pieces of the book of Hebrews that has been twisted and corrupted a fair bit. But this is indicating to us the purity of the Savior. But he could feel the weight of temptation. He knew it by experience. He knows every condition through which any saint will pass. He's been there. And so he has that fellow feeling, that sympathy that comes alone from experience. And with the power that now belongs to him as the great high priest, he is able personally to meet our need and to do it. Well, now, says the writer, let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace. Well, what does he mean by this? Let us, therefore, come with confidence to the throne of grace. The throne of judgment was the throne of God to us when we were sinners. What has changed that throne of judgment? What has made that throne a mercy seat? A place where mercy can be found. God judges from his throne, it's true. But that mercy seat was sprinkled with blood. Now that Calvary is a fact of history, and now that God's throne is approachable to saints, says the writer, let us come with confidence unto the throne, not of judgment, but the throne of grace. What for? To ask for mercy? To look for grace? Well, he doesn't really say that, does he? Even without asking, you can obtain mercy. It's already there. Before you would ask, he's already got it measured. And all you do is take it, obtain mercy. And then you discover, when you're there at the throne of grace, that the much needed grace is also there. And all you've got to do, find it, accept it. Ah, you see, the kind of priest that we have is a priest who is sensitive to our need and who is seasonable with his help in time of need. Beloved, there is no excuse for us to lapse into unbelief. There is no excuse for us to presume upon God. There is no excuse for us to reject the Word of God and substitute something else. Why? Because there's a rest to be enjoyed, and there's priestly ministry to be experienced. And He's there untiringly and unceasingly on our behalf. And He has that influential seat on that throne of grace. And the mercy that is available is always ready for us. So that when we come, sometimes we could have difficulty in certain experiences to spring words together in prayer. Sometimes we could find that even language can't explain what our life and heart is going through. There's one up there can interpret it. And He's already met the need. And all we've got to do is to accept the mercy, discover the grace in the time of need. Now chapter 5, right through until we get to chapter 9, is going to discuss the order and the pattern of priesthood. That is His. And it takes those chapters to indicate to us that this great high priest who has passed through the heavens is one who certainly followed the pattern of Aaron as to the institution, as to the calling. But even the institution of the Aaronic priesthood falls very far short of the institution of the new priesthood into which Christ has entered. And even the order of Melchizedek is so bare with its description that it cannot portray to us in full the priesthood of Christ. So the writer says, not of the order of Melchizedek, but after. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to thank Thee for all the kindness that Thou hast shown to us, for the day when we heard the gospel preached with power, and when conviction was wrought in our souls by the Holy Spirit, when as guilty sinners we knelt before the cross and found there our forgiveness. And remember, there was one who was dying the just for the unjust to bring us to Thee. We thank Thee that now He lives at Thy right hand, having passed through the heavens. He now makes it His business constantly, knowing neither day nor night, but unceasingly, on behalf of His people, passing through the wilderness, going on to glory. He's there for them. We bless Thee for this knowledge. We pray that Thou shalt help us not only to enjoy the act of prayer, but to cultivate the attitude of prayer and be always coming to the throne of grace, coming unto one who is the living stone, one who has not only provided salvation for us from an undone hell, but salvation for us on the pilgrim pathway. For the grace that He ministers, for the mercy that He offers, we give Thee thanks. Help us really to be worshippers of our blessed Lord Jesus before Thee. We give thanks for this time we've spent together in His worthy name. I wonder if we could sing together hymn number 41. Hymn number 41. And we are singing verses 1, 4, and 5. Hymn number 41, come ye that know the Savior's name, and raise your thoughts above, let every heart and voice unite to sing that God is worthy. is love. The work begun is carried on by power from heaven above, and every step from first to last declares that God is love. Verses 1, 4, and 5 of number 41.